Please open your Bibles to the 91st Psalm, which you will find on page 631 if you are using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, his life-giving word, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a blessing it is even to hear these words, ancient words, words known and beloved to your people for literally millennia. And you now bringing them to us, Lord, and us to you through them. Would you teach us to abide in you, to dwell in you? And would you persuade us of all the benefits that come from a life in communion with you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the opening verse of Psalm 91 contains a couplet that is as beloved and comforted probably as any other in all of Scripture. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, this states, as Matthew Henry puts it, that under his protection, all those who live a life of communion with God are constantly safe, and may therefore preserve a holy serenity and security of mind at all times. And believers in all kinds of troubles have gained strength of heart, that very kind of strength of heart, by meditating on these inspired words, many times having put them to memory. And Charles Spurgeon tells of a time early in his ministry. He'd only been a minister for a year. He was in his early 20s, and a deadly plague coursed through London, and he was coming home from yet another funeral, and he was concerned about his own safety, as close as he was to the plague. And on the way, he passed a shop where the merchant had hung a handwritten sign bearing the opening line of Psalm 91. The effect upon my heart was immediate, he later wrote. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. Well, Psalm 91 contains a number of valuable features. It is intensely theological, and that's always good. It portrays God's ability and his care for his people in very potent and moving terms. But it's also a very personal psalm. The unnamed psalmist is urging his own heart. He's summoning his faith to the condition described in this psalm, that he would have a more fervently trusting faith. Psalm 91 is a Christological psalm. The message of these verses are most pointedly fulfilled in the experience of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 91 offers pointed promises from the mouth of God that should inspire us to find our satisfaction in him. Because he holds fast to me in love, it concludes, I will deliver him. With long life, I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. Well, the theological comes first in Psalm 91 as the names and saving mercies of God are presented as a refuge for his people. Four different names for God appear in verses 1 to 2, and each are given as a strong basis of confidence. God is Elyon, the Most High. He is Shaddai, the Almighty. He is Yahweh, the Covenant Lord. He is Elohim, the Creator God. Those four names appear in the opening two verses, giving a sufficient hope to those who know him this way and trust him as the Most High and the Almighty. The Lord has sovereign authority and infinite power to deploy on our behalf. As the Lord, he has pledged his covenant care to his people. And as the God who, as Psalm 121 puts it, made the heavens and the earth, well, he can help when every earthly solace fails. Well, because of who and what God is, we may therefore dwell in him. This is the idea here. We may dwell in him as a refuge. Indeed, the word for shelter carries the idea of a hidden compartment. And that's why several versions, the King James most famously, render it the secret place of the Most High. Corrie ten Boom tells how her family home in Amsterdam during the Nazi occupation was modified to create a secret compartment where Jewish refugees could hide from arrest. And that's the idea here. God's protection is like that for a believer. A sense of peace that the unbeliever can scarcely imagine. It's not even something that they are aware of, but it comes into our hearts. When we trust the Lord, it's as if we possess a secret refuge into which the world cannot penetrate. Now, saying that believers abide in the shadow of the Almighty reminds us of a great rock in the desert, and the sojourners may find life preserving shade beneath it. It's also possible that dwelling under God's shadow may be a reference to the tabernacle. Israel drew near to God as the Ark of the Covenant rested under the shadow of the cherub's wings. John Calvin notes that believers dwell under his shadow in the sense that they experience to what a rich extent his protection reaches. Now, I think it's likely that verse 1 should be taken as one of the most compelling, and I do think it is one of the most compelling descriptions of prayer that is found in the entirety of the Bible. I think it should weigh upon our hearts. This word of shelter as secret place makes us remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he reminded us that we should go to our private place, and he says, pray to your Father who is in secret. That is perhaps a direct reference to Psalm 91:1. In that light, we may see this as an awesome depiction of the life of devoted prayer. To dwell in the secret place of prayer with the Most High is to abide in the shadow of the Mighty. That is, that we meet with God in spirit and we experience the reflection of his glory upon our souls. That is the high view of prayer set forth here. Now, verse 2 goes on. We're still being theological. We're talking about God. And he says, my God is my refuge and my fortress. Now, the word for fortress is Matsuda. It refers to a high mountaintop stronghold. You may have heard of the Masada. It's actually that word. It's a mispronounced version of it, which was the mountain stronghold in which Jewish refugees gathered, about 1,000 of them, after the fall of Jerusalem, in a very high crag in southern Judea. And there, a mere 1,000 Jewish civilians held off an entire Roman legion for months in that mountain stronghold. Now, their Masada was finally breached, but the fortress that is God in heaven in his sovereign omnipotence can never be overcome. Now, in speaking of God's protection, the psalmist emphasized that this is not a distant thing. It's one of personal relationship and access. Verse 2, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And verse 4 depicts God responding with that same kind of personal devotion and care. Another lovely statement from Psalm 91. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. And the idea is of a mother bird who draws near to her vulnerable little chicks while a deadly hawk is seen flying above. And she spreads her wings over them to, on the one hand, shield them from evil, but also to relieve their fears because they can no longer see the threatening world. All they see is their mother bird's wings and their pinions. Likewise, when believers draw close to God in prayer and in faith, he gives us a sense of his imminence, of his nearness, in order to drive away oppression from our hearts. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably had that experience. It was turning to God and drawing near to him, and you took your eyes off the world. You took your eyes onto him, and his peace came to your heart. Spurgeon writes, "Who will not see here a matchless love, a divine tenderness which should both woo us and win our confidence? Even as a hen covers her chicks, so does the Lord protect the souls which dwell in him. Let us cower down beneath him for comfort and safety." Well, if God's care is soft like a mother bird's wings, it's also hard and strong. Look at verse 4. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Now, the King James here reads that God's truth is a shield and buckler. So that the believer, the buckler is the armor along with the shield. And it's a valid idea that God's truth is a shield. Paul writes that way in Ephesians 6. God's word does protect us from spiritual assault. And yet here it's better taken as citing God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is a shield and armor for his people. He does not desert us. He does not fail us. He is not overcome in our time of need. He stands between us and assault. That's the idea. Now, it certainly is true that Christians can suffer harm. We certainly do. And yet, by God's sovereign will, it is not possible for such harm, even such harm as the world can give us, ultimately to do us evil. Not when we are safe in him. You think of the experience of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Oh, the betrayals he suffered from his own brothers who hated him. And then the providences, he's doing good and forward. He gets thrown into a prison for years and his youth is wasting away. But what's his testimony as he later on, he reflects back? It's how we will reflect. It's the great statement of Genesis 50 verse 20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God draws straight lines with crooked sticks, and he causes our sufferings and our sorrows not to do us harm, but to do us good. This we trust by his word. Abraham faced danger. He just rescued Lot, his nephew, from the five kings of the east, and he was trembling in fear. And the Lord spoke to him in the terms of Psalm 91. He said, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Genesis 15, verse 1. And so in these ways, in the divine names that are given here, the idea of God as a secret place and a high fortress, his motherly attention and his firm faithfulness, and God is all the shelter we will ever need, and we may on him wholly rely. And yet we shouldn't fail to note the essential role of faith that is found in the psalmist's hope. It is he who dwells in the Most High shelter who will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He not only celebrates God as a high fortress, but he says, "My God." It's not just that he is there, but he's my God in whom I trust, verse 2. God is your shelter, verse 9 says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Now, given that language, there is a tendency among commentators to say that the shelter referred to in Psalm 91 does not belong to all believers in general. but only to the most fervent class of those who have sought the Lord with a great zeal. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon. He says, "The blessings here promised are not for all believers, but only for those who live in close fellowship with God." And so under this approach, it is those who are actively seeking God's face in prayer, who bear God's word constantly on their hearts, and who live with a ongoing zeal for God's pleasures, those are the ones who can claim the privilege of Psalm 91. I think an example is seen in the biography of the great missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, written by his wife Elizabeth. And Jim Elliot, really from young years, had shown an unflagging zeal in the Lord. He was a very intense and devoted Christian. And the record of his remarkable life was titled Shadow of the Almighty, taken from Psalm 91. And the meaning could be taken was that here was a man, and he dwelt constantly in the presence of God, and therefore he was able to live with bold assurance of God's blessing. Now, does that mean that God shelters only the most consistent and zealous believers? Well, the answer is no. This is God as he presents himself to each of his people. God is present as a shelter and a fortress to you, and it's likely because of your weakness that you need that from him. And the Lord desires, and you are to take this, even if you say, well, I need to get my act together, and maybe you do need to, but you should draw near to God, because he says to you, I'll be like a mother bird. I want to draw you close. I don't want you to have to live in fear. I want you to see me and my covenant love for you. I want my faithfulness to shield you. What does Psalm 118 say? His steadfast love endures forever. That is true for the weak as well as the strong. Now, it's true that we must dwell in the shelter of the Most High. We must exercise our faith. That is absolutely true if we are to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And that's exactly what you will see if you read that great biography of Jim Elliot. I don't mean to disparage him at all. Here he did dwell constantly in God's presence. He was constantly aware of God's greatness. And as a result, sure enough, he lived with peace and a great courageous purpose in his short life, just as we may do in the same way. And so what Psalm 91 is doing, it's inviting all of God's people, the weak together with the strong, to set their hearts firmly on the Lord, to come to him in trouble, to trust in him in your weakness and your troubles, and reminding yourself in these ways that he is all that we need in times of trouble. I wonder if we do remember God when trouble comes. Do we lay hold of, as the psalm is doing with these names, his sovereignty, his power, his covenant faithfulness? Do our hearts look to him when we're fearful, like little chicks running to the nest to get underneath the wings of our mother hen and her uplifted wing? Do we rely on God's faithfulness to shield us from danger? Well, the answer is that we are far more likely to receive the comfort we need in trials if prior to trials we had been making it the practice of habitually drawing near to the Lord. This is the value of a disciplined Christian life, of saying, I know that even when I feel like I don't need the Lord, I do need the Lord, and I need to be ready for when troubles come, and I need to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, that I'll abide in the shadow of the Almighty. If we are making that our faithful practice, it is far more likely we will receive these benefits in time of need. Let me say, if you say that you lack a sense of God's presence, might that not suggest that you have neglected to dwell in his courts? Well, Psalm 91 invites us to join in acclaiming, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Well, Psalm 91 first shows God as the believer's shelter. But then it goes on and it works out the believer's security that actually results from that. He is our shelter, this is our security. And starting in verse 3, he asserts first, that God protects us from unforeseen dangers. Now, the idea is that we live in a world where danger seems almost random. It can happen at any time. But he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Now, the fowler's snare was a bird trap, and The unwary might stumble into it and get injured. Likewise, of course, the deadly pestilence, particularly in the ancient world, it could strike at any time. You never knew when a fever was going to turn into something deadly. A parent never knew when his child was about to die. You went on a trip, you came back, your spouse was afflicted. This happened all the time in the ancient world of the Psalms. And so believers are reminded here of God's protection from these things. By the way, this idea of snare may also have the idea of temptations. Yeah, that idea, temptations into which we may be entrapped if we're not walking closely with the Lord. Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, it is true that God's people do get tripped up. They are sometimes tempted successfully. They are often afflicted. But Psalm 91 is reminding us of how often and how regularly we are, in fact, protected. And most of the time, we're not even aware of it. Maybe you get this way like I do. You see a car accident. You say, "I wonder if the Lord timed my leaving the house today to make sure I wasn't in it." We should suspect that those kinds of things are happening. And how little we think of thanking God when we wake up in the morning and we did not perish in the night, or we went on a journey and we arrived safe. How little we think of what Psalm 91 is true, that God has been protecting us. And that's been enabling us to avoid innumerable threats against our lives. Now, for many people, it's not merely the trials of life themselves, but what paralyzes their lives is the ongoing fear about them. I know many people struggle with this, a general anxiety and fearfulness. It's keeping them from trusting the Lord. We'll look at Psalm 91, 5 and 6. "You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." Now the point here is to remind us, as Calvin writes, that those whom God has taken under his care are in a state of the most absolute safety. And mention is especially made first of the fear of the night, because we are naturally apprehensive in the dark, and our fear is apt at such seasons to magnify any sound or disturbance. There's all kinds of things that we might fear. He talks about the arrow that flies by day, and knowing God's shelter should deliver us and draw. And when we're near to him, one of the benefits of starting your day with the Word of God and with prayer and of memorizing Scripture and listening to the Bible and reading Christian books, I'm not saying that's the only thing you should ever do, but there's a great value in committing to those sorts of things, is it casts away our fear. And one of my favorite episodes of this was given by the Confederate general, Stonewall Jackson, in the midst of the hail of Minie balls. Most of the casualties on the southern side happened in his brigade. And afterwards, his soldiers commented, "Why didn't you show the slightest shred of fear?" And of course, he was a deacon in the Presbyterian Church and a fervent Christian. And he answered, "My religion teaches me to believe that I am as safe on the battlefield as I am lying in bed. God has appointed the time of my death." Now, that's true for us in every circumstance. But that faith does not just show up suddenly. It is cultivated. It is tended. It is watered. How? "Dwelling in the shelter of the Most High and abiding in the shadow of the Almighty." Now, one reason that Christians can face the tumults of life, and there are real threats out there, and we cannot be given to fear, is that God tells us of the unseen ministry of angels in our time of need. Look at verses 11 and 12, and we're to know this. Behind the scenes, God is working even with angels, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Hebrews 1:14 describes these unseen holy agents as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. God deploys the unseen ministry of angels to protect believers. Now, many people follow a more superstitious idea of a personal guardian angel. The Bible instead speaks of legions of angels. And they're on hand at God's command to preserve us in our time of need. In reality, we do have a guardian. The guardian is God. Psalm 121, "The Lord is your keeper." I have a guardian God, and the angels are his servants for the protection of believers. Well, we can catalog the individual things spoken of here, the specific pledges of Psalm 91 to preserve us generally from unforeseen dangers and fear, but we should not fail to notice, we shouldn't downplay that there really is a comprehensive claim being made here, and you'll find it in verse 9. This is really the summary. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. Now again, the psalmist is not saying you're going to have an easy breezy life. No problem, smooth sailing, no troubles at all, you're a Christian. He's not saying that. In fact, we're not told he wrote the psalm, but I think it's pretty clear, given the way he talks, that he's fairly familiar with dangers and afflictions and troubles. That's how he knows about them. And yet he boldly claims God's protection so that the Christian is not fully touched by the plague of sin and evil upon the world. And the result is seen in verse 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Now it seems that he's directing this particularly to the topic of spiritual warfare against Satan and his servants. What does Paul say? We wage war not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers. But look at verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Yes, we may be greatly afflicted under spiritual assault, but the New Testament reminds us of the ultimate victory through the conquest of Christ. Paul says at the end of Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, an example of the wide-ranging care and protection spoken of here is seen in the testimony of Corrie ten Boom. I mentioned earlier how their family home in Amsterdam, or actually in Harlem, a suburb of that city. They had had a hiding place built in it to shelter Jews from the Nazi regime. And for several years, Corrie particularly, she was a middle-aged woman by then, single, and she was quite a leader in the Dutch resistance. And particularly, they had used their own home as a way station in the escape of literally hundreds of Jews. But in February 1944, they were betrayed by an informant. And the Ten Booms, Corrie, together with her sister Betsy and her aged father Casper, fell into the hands of the dreaded Gestapo. And she writes of them huddling together in the police station, their minds assailed with terrors. And so Casper, seeing this panic in his godly adult daughter's faces, he gathered them and the others in the Gestapo headquarters being charged, and he quoted to them as they prayed from Psalm 119, 114 to 117. Here's what he read. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Hold me up that I may be safe. Well, the events that followed involved shocking suffering. Corrie and Betsy that day were beaten by the Gestapo to extract information. Casper, being very aged, was offered relief if only he would promise to stop aiding the Jews. And in calm and dignified words, the old godly man refused. And 10 days later, he died from the strain of prison upon his heart. In time, Corrie and Betsy were sent to the dreaded Ravensbrück concentration camp outside Berlin in Germany, and there they experienced horrors. They worked as slave laborers while their health plummeted, and all the while they clung to God as their shelter. And they experienced the victory. You say, how can you talk about that? No, because they experienced victory there. What was the victory? It was in maintaining their faith and the grace of Christ in their hearts, particularly in this wonderfully attractive, one of the most gracious figures you'll ever meet if you read The Hiding Place. If you've not read The Hiding Place, read it. I hadn't read it in years. I read it last week and couldn't put it down. In this grace-filled life of Betsy, and they ministered in prayer for their prison guards. On one occasion, a severely retarded child was being beaten. And Corey said to her sister, oh, we should pray for her. And her sister said, oh, yes. Imagine the darkness in her soul that she would act like that. Corey was praying for the one being beaten. Betsy was praying for the one doing the beating. This was the victory, the power of Christ in their hearts. And they were used powerfully in that place to minister to many fellow prisoners, almost all of them women. And they showed to even the Nazi guards the love of Jesus. After the war, Corey will tell about a meeting with one of the most evil prison guards and his faith in Jesus. And God was fulfilling the promises of Psalm 91. He provided for their spirits. He really remarkably, right from the beginning, when one of the first days of their capture, a Dutch nurse smuggled to them a small Bible. And miraculously, over all these transports and all this time in the Nazi system, nobody ever found their Bible. It was always hidden. They had it until the very end, and they used it to share God's word with many broken souls. On one occasion, they, in Ravensbrück, I can't give you all the details, it would take too long, but they found themselves with a common room, and they got there, and they were horrified. It was overwhelmed with fleas, and Corey turns to Betsy and says, how are we going to endure this? And she says, with prayer and thanksgiving, as Paul said, and Thessalonians. And Betsy led an aghast Corey in a prayer, thanking God for the fleas. Many months later, when they wondered why the Nazi guards never came into that room and never broke up their worship services and the Bible teaching they were doing there. And there's a Bible study they had there and a prayer meeting. People were coming to faith in droves. They discovered the reason the guards wouldn't come in was they didn't want to get the fleas. And Corey said, oh, Betsy was right. She was right to thank you from the beginning for the fleas. Well, their desperate prayers were answered with blatantly supernatural deliverances. And this should not be shocking to a Christian. The most notable occasion involved a small vial of vitamin liquid, which was so vital for maintaining life amidst the freezing cold and starvation and sickness. They really were living on the brink of death. And at first, Corey wanted to hoard the little ounces they had of this precious medicine, particularly because Betsy was failing. But Betsy countered by reminding her of the woman in the Bible who had the vial that never went dry, the woman of Zarephath in 1 Kings. And so they decided that they would share their few little ounces freely. Let me quote Corrie ten Boom. She says, every time I tilted the little bottle, a drop would appear at the top of the glass stopper. It just couldn't be. Yet it happened this day and the next, until an odd little group of spectators would stand around watching as the drops fell onto the daily ration of bread. When Corey tried to scientifically reason out how so minuscule amount of liquid could be ministered to dozens, literally dozens of people, day after day, here was Betsy's answer. Don't try too hard to explain it, Corey. Just accept it as a surprise from a father who loves you. Well, shortly afterwards, a nurse, a kind-hearted nurse, smuggled in several jars of vitamin pills. And Corey reasoned, well, we'll finish the drops first. But she says, that night, no matter how long I held it upside down or how hard I shook it, not another drop appeared. God made it last until they no longer needed it. And once they had another supply, he removed it. You see, God had spread his wings over them in their need. Perhaps he had appointed angels, and he kept them safe until their work was done. Well, Betsy died in that prison camp, and for months she had been leading suffering women to Jesus, and she would rejoice with them as on their deathbeds, as they together lingered in the presence of the approaching rays of heaven. And it was in fact a time of great spiritual joy for her. And after she died, Corey gazed upon her sister's dead body, and she was struck with a manifestation of supernatural blessing. Let me quote her: for there lay Betsy, her eyes closed as if asleep, but her face was full and young, stronger, freer. This was the Betsy of heaven, bursting with joy and health. Even her hair was graciously in place, as if an angel had ministered to her. Frankly, I suspect that is exactly what had happened, that after she died, an angel put her hair into place. And Corey understood that God intended her to survive, to bear Betsy's witness to the world in that book titled The Hiding Place. These were Betsy's dying words. Must tell people what we have learned here. Must tell them that there is no pit so deep, but that God is deeper still. But one can hardly give a more fitting commentary on that sublime scene than the words of Psalm 91:9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Now, the pledges of Psalm 91 apply especially to one person, and that one person is Jesus Christ. He is the most direct recipient. I've spoken of the believer's shelter in the Lord and the believer's security through his protection, but we also see here the believer's Savior in whom these promises are fulfilled in Psalm 91. Now, I can say that with confidence because this passage, in fact, features into the temptations that Satan afflicted our Lord Jesus with during his time in the wilderness. In fact, the second of Satan's three temptations involved a quotation of verses 11 and 12. He took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and he urged him to test God by throwing himself off. After all, God had promised, he said, and then he quoted, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's very notable because that is the one time in all the scriptures where Satan actually quotes the Bible. It causes Calvin to observe that the devil, when he wants to be, is a sufficiently acute theologian. But the problem was that he was misusing it. He was twisting it. He wanted Jesus to presume on God's protection. And so Jesus rebuked him. He showed that he had a superior grasp of theology. He said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Matthew 4:5-7. Now that's helpful because as usual, we see a misuse of this through the manipulation of Satan, and it involves an omission from the text. He left out a few words because he wants us to misuse that. And verse 11 says that God assigns angels to guard you in all your ways. He left out those last words. Now, the point is that God guards us as we are seeking to serve him in the ordinary callings of our lives. We are not, however, to live recklessly because, after all, God has promised angels will keep our foot from striking a stone. We are not to think, well, God has committed himself to my care. I can do whatever I want. This is great. And therefore, embrace sin and neglect. No, Jesus says we are not to test the Lord. We are not to tempt him. We should receive this promise of protection as an incentive to faithfulness and obedience. Now, that's exactly what Jesus did. What follows in the gospel accounts is Jesus' perfect life of obedience, even though he was exposed to mortal weakness like anyone else. And God responded by literally fulfilling Psalm 91 in the experience of Jesus Christ. In fact, we find that after Jesus overcame Satan's temptations, here's the last line of Matthew's commentary, it's in his record, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Verse 11, Jesus did not need Satan to inform him about the ministry of angels. And likewise, Jesus was absolutely immortal to every kind of threat, and there were many. Until the appointed time came for his sin-atoning sacrifice. And he dwelt constantly in the refuge of God's presence, and his faithful life received the fulfillment seen in verse 10. No evil shall befall you, no plague come near your tent. And so it's in the life of Jesus that the final promises in verses 14 to 16 are especially true, that they find in him their fullest expression. Look at verse 14. God says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And then we think of Jesus' prayer life and how the Father so readily provided all that was asked by his Son. Verse 15 goes on, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Of course, the greatest instance of that fulfillment was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. when he was suffering on the cross, it didn't seem like those things were coming true. And in fact, the religious leaders used this very idea to mock him. They said, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Matthew 27:43. How can he talk of God's blessing be upon him? Look, he's being crucified and God is not saving him. That was their way of thinking. Well, what was God's answer? The answer was the open tomb and the ascension of Jesus, coming to life and reigning forever at the right hand of God in the highest place of heaven. And that's how verse 16 ends. With long life I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. And Jesus entered into an eternal reign of glory above. And this idea of I will satisfy him, it reminds us of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, talking about the recompense that the Father would give to the Messiah as the reward for his sin-atoning death on the cross. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. My servant shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And that reminds us the satisfaction ultimately of which is promised in Psalm 91 to the Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation as his people. And God fulfilled the psalm by preserving him and protecting him until the hour came for him to finish his atoning work. But then when he raised Jesus from the grave, he granted him his highest satisfaction according to the prophecies, that he would gather his people for salvation. He would declare them righteous through faith in him, and he would forgive all their sins because of his blood. Jesus' satisfaction, promised in Psalm 91, is our salvation. And so it's in him that these last verses are applied to us. It's in Christ that we receive the fullness of what this promises. The psalm began by extolling our shelter in God, and then it worked out our security under God's care, and then we saw our Savior in Psalm 91. And it all leads into the end to the believer's own satisfaction. Our satisfaction is seen as these promises are extended to us through faith in Jesus. Well, let me just say that the final verses of Psalm 91 are a catalog then of the inheritance of believers that we gain in Jesus Christ. And again, in verse 14, we have another summary of God's promise to deliver. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And that assumes again that we'll be constantly surrounded by danger. But we are to hold fast to him in love. As verse 2 said, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. We are promised that that faith will receive deliverance. Calvin writes, God does not promise us a life of ease and luxury, but of deliverance from tribulation. I will be with him in trouble, says verse 15. I will rescue him. I will honor him, God promises. And moreover, God promises that he will hear our prayers. What a wonderful thing. If you say to yourself, I wonder if God even hears me. Am I just praying for nothing? Is this just such an exercise? Well, then go to verse 15 of Psalm 91, and he says to you, when he calls to me, I will answer him. And of course, that's really the grand theme of Psalm 91. That he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And of course, God's first answer to prayer in need is the gift of his peace. He applies his peace to our hearts. And yes, he provides marvelously according to our need. And so if we believe this, if we say, God hears me in my trial, in my affliction, in my fears, he's promised to answer me. Well, then we will embrace the great philosophy of Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Well, the final promise of Psalm 91 is really the most wonderful. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Verse 16. You know, in the Old Testament, a long life symbolized, it manifested the blessing of God. But you know, it matters more than the length of our days. is the joy we experience in the Lord for whatever time we have on earth. I mentioned Jim Elliot earlier. He died in his 20s, a spear in his chest as a missionary in the jungles of South America. And you know his model. In fact, it's at the very first page of that biography, The Shadow of the Almighty. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Now that's what matters. However long a life that we have, that we would gain in Christ what we cannot lose. And yes, it's likely to cost us that which we could never keep anyway. And when our satisfaction rests in the presence and the provision of God, our hearts no longer care so much about our worldly trials, or how long we will live on this earth. They will incline increasingly to the glories of heaven. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, "The man described in this psalm fills out the measure of his days. And whether he dies young or old, he is quite satisfied with life and quite content to leave it." Well, the Christian does not fear, therefore, to die. We know that our longest life of greatest satisfaction awaits beyond the grave, indeed, especially in the return of our Lord. And come, Lord Jesus, we pray, trusting in God, believing the promises of Psalm 91, we can take up that great conclusion of Psalm 23. It can be our answer to these trials. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What satisfaction there is in knowing the truth of that. And yet there is a condition for Psalm 91. And that condition clearly is a living faith in God and His Word, looking in fulfillment to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, have you spoken the words of verse 3, not to me, but to Jesus? My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. If you've never come in faith to Jesus Christ, well then, let Psalm 91 remind you of the very great, the very real perils that surround you, particularly the peril of your sins to your eternal soul. What could keep you from entering in such a shelter, to receiving such security, to gaining in the end such satisfaction, all of which are found in the Savior to which Psalm 91 points. He says, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And we think of the words of the angel to Joseph, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If you'll open your heart and cleave to Jesus in love, you will come to know his name, believing the gospel message of Scripture. And God says, I will deliver you. I will protect you. Now, if you are then a believer, why not let Psalm 91 remind you of the great wisdom of a life regularly practicing the nearness of God, especially in prayer? Why not cultivate that devotion? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Why should that not be a motto for your life, for my life? A life of peace in the strong arms and the loving security and under the devoted wings of a Savior who will be faithful to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray indeed that we would know this existentially and that we'd be able to say that it has been true of my life, that I did not dwell in your shelter. I didn't commit myself to communion with you on a practical basis in vain, but rather I have abided in the shadow of the Almighty. Father, would you work this out in our experience? Don't let us merely read about these things in the lives of others. But Lord, you're speaking to us. We're the ones who are your weak little chicks, and you would spread your wings over us. Oh yes, Father, let us run into you and be safe. Cultivate this spiritual experience in our lives. And we know it starts by believing in the Lord Jesus. Do that as well. Do that for all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.